Well, thank you all for joining us this evening online for our church history lecture. Last time we were together, we looked at the rise of the Puritans and the Separatists, and we've got all the way up to basically the reign of King James and saw the age, kind of the rise of the divine right concept there within England, a growing picture of the higher church movement being developed. But tonight we're going to see that even further pushed. A rise of a more high church movement within Anglicanism, a greater emphasis in it by James' son, Charles I. And we're going to see the way that pushes England, primarily the Puritans, into two aspects. That is going to be the English Civil War and confessionalism. So that really is kind of what the title of our lecture is this evening, and that is Civil War and Confessionalism. And we'll basically take it up from the death of James, King James I, all the way up until the rule of Oliver Cromwell. And that is where the parameters by which our discussion will touch on this evening. The first thing I want to talk about is the rise of the high church movement, what we call high Anglicanism, high church Anglicanism. When King James died in 1625, his son Charles I succeeded him on the throne and brought with him two ingredients for explosion within English society: a hostility to both Parliament and a hostility to Calvinism or Reformed Orthodoxy. Now, Charles had inherited the divine right ideas of kings, the divine right of kings. He's taken that theory from his father and really took it to its highest degree. From 1629 to 1640, Charles reigned without a single summoning of the English Parliament. It was what became known later on as Charles' 11 years of tyranny, where basically he ruled without any summoning of the Parliament to act or to work there on any issue. Now, that may not have been a big deal had Charles not primarily spent most of his time working to remove what much of the reformers had done there in England, primarily the Puritan reformers, and was trying to take back and establish this kind of high church Anglicanism. And that's really what angered Parliament the most. Because it seemed like Charles was not necessarily battling Parliament as much as he was battling Protestantism. And that's what it began to be played out and what it began to be seen as by many of the Puritans and the Parliamentarians. Now, this was a major issue because one of the major things that characterized this high church movement was both its adopting of many things that were very reflective and identical to Roman Catholic Church concepts, as well as its repudiation of Calvinism. It became a very high Arminian movement. So Anglicanism and Arminianism, especially what I mean by high church Anglicanism and Arminianism, really became almost synonymous with one another. Now, even though that's not all it was, it definitely was a high Arminian movement. But it's important to recognize that this Arminianism was not Dutch Arminianism, because the Arminianism of Jacob Arminius was not a high church movement, and not in belief. It was very separatistic in many ways. But this movement was very different. The Arminianism that was espoused by men like Richard Montague, John Cosin, and the most influential, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, was a sacramental Arminianism, whereby individuals could cooperate with God's grace as it flowed through the episcopal hierarchy and its sacrament. So like I said, this almost was exact to the view that was held by the Roman Catholic Church. That is, that the grace of God is cooperated with through our partaking and acting in the sacraments. That is where we cooperate with God's grace. And so you can imagine the anger that this brought about for many of the Puritans, primarily the Calvinistic Puritans, who saw this as extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Even those who were conformists, who believed that the Anglican Church should remain, but simply be more reformed and more Puritan-like, even they saw this as extremely upsetting and dangerous, as they saw it going back to Rome. They saw this as a swimming of the Tiber, per se. This was them trying to become basically Roman Catholic all over again. And so Charles and his main man, William Laud, as Archbishop, really became kind of these great enemies of the Puritans, these great enemies of the Protestant Calvinists there within England. Archbishop Laud even went so far as to censor and silence any preacher that ascribed to Calvinism. And Charles gave him his full support in that endeavor. He would go and he would seek to basically silence anyone or cause anything where there was a gathering of Reformed preaching as unlawful. He would even go, there was this specific act called the FIFOs of Appropriations. And what they would do is you could go and you could buy an area, a parish, and you could establish who you wanted to preach there. So a lot of times, more people who are well off would go and kind of establish a church, a small parish, and they would place there a very high Reformed preacher so that they could get good preaching. Preaching was really the central aspect right now of Puritanism. This is what they longed for. Powerful, biblical, Reformed preaching. And so this was really absolutely vital in angering not only nobles and others who were in line with the more Calvinistic, more Puritan movement, but also it angered many lay people who loved to hear the strong biblical preaching of the Reformers. The high church and the king grew in a strong alliance together. And perhaps this was best seen in Bishop Montague's letter to Charles. He writes, "Defend me with the sword, and I will defend you with my pen." And just to add insult to injury, Charles, the English king, took a French wife to be the Queen of England alongside him. And yes, she was Roman Catholic. So you can just see how all of this is building up this growing animosity with the Reformed Puritans against this growing high church Anglicanism that is looking more and more like Rome every day. So Charles and the Archbishop Laud were really treading in dangerous water. And the challengers that would rise against them, shockingly enough, would not be the bishops at first, but rather it would come from the Reformed English House of Commons there in Parliament. And there were really, during this time, before we move on to looking at some of those developments, it's important that when all of this was developing, the rise of high church Anglicanism was happening and other things like that, it's important that there were a lot of voices in this. Some of the most influential people that we read and know about and study today, primarily when you're thinking of the Puritans, came from this period. And we're going to scatter them out throughout this lecture and look at them. But before we move further as to what happened between Parliament and Charles I and the High Church there, I want to first just note two really important individuals that were developing here, that were really starting to flourish here. The first was the poet John Donne. He was one of England's greatest poets, and he is considered a metaphysical poet. And that is because he wrote about spiritual things. He wrote about God and things like that. Some of his greatest works are his Holy Sonnets and his Hymn to God the Father. Commonly unknown, but actually very important, Donne also preached over 160 sermons in his life. And so he did preach very often, and his sermons, if you read some of his sermons, they as well reflect that same kind of powerful, creative, artistic poetic style, filled with lots of imagery and power in them. Another one of them, a little bit more commonly known, and I highly recommend reading some of his works, was Richard Sibbes. Sibbes was one of the most influential Puritans of the pre-Civil War era in England. He was this incredible preacher, a very powerful yet gentle expositor. The way in which he was able to bring comfort through the exposition of the Word is really second to none. Some of his great works, and I highly recommend, you can find these probably online on a free PDF, but I highly recommend you read them. They're just so beautiful. First is The Bruised Reed and The Smoking Flax. I highly recommend it. I can't recommend that work enough. You should go and read that, like, now. And then secondly is The Soul's Conflict with Itself. Both of those works are just really good, and I just highly recommend reading them. Sibbes was radically influential to so many ministers that would come after it. The great Thomas Hooker, Thomas Goodwin, Richard Baxter, who we'll talk about a little bit later, and probably the most well-known of many who listen to this, is the great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon loved Sibbes and thought and spoke very highly and wrote very highly about Richard Sibbes. Isaac Walton, another preacher during this period, wrote this epitaph for Richard Sibbes. He says, "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." What a beautiful epitaph. Not only were these individual voices beginning to kind of rise up during this period, during kind of this pre-Civil War period, but there's also certain groups that began to rise up. One of particular importance, no pun intended there, but a new group of Baptists began to be formed during this period as well, and they, yes, took the name the Particular Baptist. In the 1630s, a group of London Puritans who were meeting in Southwark, London, there became convicted through Scripture of the need to renounce their practice of infant baptism. But unlike the other general Baptists who had gone to the Dutch Republic and not only dropped infant baptism, but also pretty much all Reformed Orthodoxy in many ways, taking on a semi-Pelagianism, these Baptists maintained their Reformed stance in every way, with the exception of just simply dropping their view of infant baptism. They believed that it was only by believer's baptism that was the proper means by which the sacrament was to be performed, was done by believer's baptism. And it was these individuals that first practiced believer's baptism by immersion, really one of the first sense we see back in the pre-third century church. After that, it really became much more common to simply sprinkle or do effusion. But before then, we see in the Didache and places like that, the immersion was a common practice in the early church. And it wasn't until we get back here to these particular Baptists where immersion begins to be brought about and used as the mode of baptism. Now, this group was led by Henry Jacob, who had began as a Puritan-minded Anglican minister and had been imprisoned already a couple times for his critical views of England's unreformed Anglicanism. He believed they needed to reform further. They needed to continue growing in their reform efforts. But they weren't. And he was not in any way going to sit quietly about that. He, like the other separatists before him, went into the exile to the Dutch Republic. But once again, he came back fairly quickly in 1616. And began a semi-separatist church, which became known as the JLJ Church, named after its first three pastors, Henry Jacob, John Lathrop, Henry Jesse. So the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church was really the first particular Baptist congregation there in London. In 1633, a group of 17 members left the church, led by Samuel Eaton, in order to form another full Baptist congregation. And by 1638, there was a particular Baptist church in London. By 1644, there were seven of those congregations now in London. And these seven particular Baptist congregations came together and published the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm just going to jokingly throw this out there with my Presbyterian brothers, but that's 2 years before Westminster. Nah, I'm just joking. I know the second one's practically Westminster 2.0, but nevertheless, we did have a first London Baptist Confession written there in 1644. It was, like I said, these Baptists continued to bring about and elevate the use of a baptism by immersion, even though they were also allowing, for a little while, there was some ability where individuals who had been previously baptized as an infant, they didn't necessarily require re-baptism per se. They did see infant baptism as valid, just not completely accurate. It was not the perfect way. The right way was believer's baptism by immersion, but they did believe that baptism by sprinkling and infant baptism was not something that necessarily needed to bring about rebaptism. And this would be an area of debate and division amongst Baptists for years to come. But most of them were pretty settled a little bit later on, especially when you get to the second London Baptist Confession in 1689, that believer's baptism by immersion was the entry into the visible church. It was the sacrament which declared one's entry into the visible church, the first act of obedience for a believer, and was the means by which all who wanted to be in church membership needed to follow through. And that kind of became the standard Baptist view from that point forward. The Baptists continued to serve as the predominant separatist group within England and within the English colonies as well. The Calvinistic Baptists were the least enthusiastic of forming a denomination. They did not like the idea of having a Baptist denomination per se. They were called Baptists primarily because of that. They were particular because of their beliefs in particular redemption. But nevertheless, they did not see there needing to be a denominational structure. They believed that the highest authority was the local church. That autonomy belonged to the local church, and that the elders within that church, the leaders within that church, they were the ones who had the right, and as they were set apart by the church itself, to make the necessary decisions for that. And they didn't really want to get caught up into a denomination per se. They wanted to simply be known as those who follow Christ. They were Baptists in conviction and confession, but a denomination per se was still something that was a little bit a ways off for many of them. However, they did begin forming in associations. The associational model did become a big thing for Baptists during this time. And it was these associations that really brought out the confessions of faith, primarily the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. By 1660, there were 130 particular Baptist congregations throughout England. So you can see how this really is a movement that begins taking off fairly rapidly throughout England. They played a vital role in serving in the Civil War, as we'll see a little bit later on, and establishing their English Republic under Oliver Cromwell for the primary goal of obtaining religious freedom. It's important to realize that even though these Baptist congregations were growing up fairly rapidly, they were still persecuted. There was quite a bit of religious persecution for English Baptists, not only from the Anglicans, but also from many of the more conservative Presbyterians. Now, in 1677, like we've been talking about, they came and they formed their what we know as the Second London Baptist Confession. It was drafted in 1677, but it was not published and necessarily agreed and voted upon by an association until 1689. And the biggest reason for that was because of the Act of Toleration that had been passed, which now allowed for a level of religious liberty and toleration for the particular Baptist there in England. And so now there was a bit more comfort and security in being able to publish this document and what they believe. And this is now to the credit of my Presbyterian brothers. Yes, these particular Baptists did utilize much of the Westminster Confession of Faith that they agreed with, but wrote it within a framework of Baptist covenant theology, which I'm not going to necessarily get into that idea, but simply to say, there is a distinction in the covenants made with Israel and with the new covenant. There are distinctions that are not conflated. The covenant of grace is promised in the old covenant and fulfilled and brought about in the new covenant, instead of the covenant of grace being given with Abraham under an administration, and then only the administration changing in the new covenant. And so there was some distinction, some discontinuity in the old and new covenant. And so that is the difference. And like I said, that would take a long time to flesh out. If you want to see a Baptist view of covenant theology, I highly recommend go and look at our study on the covenants there on our webpage or on our site and sermon audio. And also, they obviously made a clear distinction and emphasis on the Baptist distinctions of church government, primarily kind of a congregational aspect. It could be led by a single pastor or by elders within the church, but those were appointed by the congregation. It was all congregationally appointed in that sense. And then obviously baptism by immersion. They did maintain the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, that it was the real presence view of the spiritual presence view held and put forth by Calvin, that there we are truly spiritually nourished in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that it's more than just a memorial. It's kind of a both and in the Baptist distinction. Some of these notable leaders included William Kiffin, Hanser Knowles, Nehemiah Cox, which is another great book if you want to read on covenant theology in the Baptist perspective. Nehemiah Cox is a good one to read. Christopher Blackwood, Benjamin Keach would be very important in establishing and bringing in hymns into Baptist churches, and the famous John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. And we'll look at William Kiffin, John Bunyan, and perhaps a few of these a little bit more in depth in our next lecture when we look at the rise of nonconformists. Now, back after looking at these couple of few individuals and the new particular Baptist that we've seen, we now can kind of get back and look at the Civil War and its consequences, the English Civil War and its consequences. So, as we left off last time, the Charles and Laud and the High Church movement was really starting to tread in very dangerous water with many of the moves and decisions that it was making. And by 1640, Charles found himself in a very critical predicament as his authority was being destroyed in the north because of this group known as the Scottish Covenanters. Now, the Scottish Covenanters were very reformed. They were kind of very reformed Presbyterian, really the earliest forms of taking Geneva and bringing them to the British Isles is seen in the Scottish Covenanters led by men like John Knox. And we'll look at them more in depth when we look at the Scottish Reformation a little more in depth in a few weeks from now. But nevertheless, these Scottish Covenanters were coming and really destroying Charles' armies in the north. And this caused Charles to finally have to summon help from Parliament. He needed money and he needed resources. And the only way that he could do that was by summoning Parliament. However, Parliament saw this not as a time to help the man who had basically kept them out of meeting for the last 11 years, but rather they saw this as an opportunity to create policies to shake Parliament from the yoke of what they believed was a tyrannical king who wanted to rule without Parliament. And so Parliament stripped Charles' prerogatives away and his powers away little by little, one little prerogative after another, and even put his chief minister on trial and had him executed. And this is really the just, man, I almost feel bad for the guy. They did it in such a way that they executed him on trial, and because of their decision, it required Charles having to sign off on what they had chosen to do. He had to sign off the death warrant for his own chief minister. They were pruning all of the power away from Charles. And so Charles was getting attacked by the Scottish Covenanters from the north, and now Parliament was piece by piece stripping away his power. And much of this was because they believed this was the only way to protect the Protestant nature of the English church. With all of the political reforms being made, the next thing Parliament did was to go after religion. The vast majority of Parliament at this point had Puritan sentiments, and many of them desired a Presbyterian or quasi-Presbyterian form of church government. And in 1641, civil war became unavoidable when a Catholic insurgence took place in Ireland. And Charles began dabbling with the idea of raising up a massive Catholic Irish army to attack the Covenanters in Scotland and who he considered the rebels in the English Parliament. And so Charles begins dabbling with this idea of, man, I have a Catholic wife, I could probably go and take these Irish people who are already angry over the English rulers and the Protestant rulers that they have there. And just to give you some background, Ireland had always maintained in many ways a kind of a faithful stronghold for Catholicism, and the battles between Protestantism and Catholicism really have not ceased. Even to this day, there is still much hostility within those two battles. And so he decides to do this. Well, Parliament and the Covenanters hear of this, they catch wind of this, and so they begin speaking kind of openly about an invasion of Ireland. They think, you know what, maybe we should just invade and go ahead and be, you know, take the first shot towards Ireland instead of waiting so that he can take time to gain this massive army. Well, this in turn caused a huge shock and just total revolt there in Ireland. The Irish nobles hear this and they start arousing the Irish peasants who can't wait to get, who already have an animosity towards their English Protestant rulers. And so they raise up this kind of peasants' revolt that takes out and it kills over 12,000 Protestant rulers there in Ireland. So over 12,000 people were killed in this peasants' revolt in Ireland, responding to the fears of a invasion from the Scottish Covenanters and the English Parliamentarians. Well, this caused a counter panic to sweep through England. And with Parliament not trusting Charles, they demanded control of the army. We need to take control of the army. And an act that had no precedent in English law or history. Never before had Parliament had control over the English army. That had always been the monarchy. That had always been the king or queen's power. And they now were saying, no, we need power, because they could not trust Charles with what they had been hearing. Attempts were made to try and appease and unite the Puritans and the royalists, but all negotiations were shipwrecked. When on January of 1642, Charles burst into the House of Commons with 400 armed men and arrested 5 men of the opposing faction. Actually, those they came for weren't even there, so they just arrested 5 men anyways. Nevertheless, this was something that had never been done before. It breached a time-honored privilege that Parliament would not be interfered with by the militant actions of a king. This caused an uproar like no other. It caused great civil unrest, so much so Charles now knew that he had lost the power, and it caused him to have to abandon the capital in London. And he would not come back to London until he would return as a prisoner 7 years later. Civil war was inevitable at this point. And the first battle of the English Civil War was fought at Edgehill on October 23rd, 1642. The war between the Parliamentarians and the Royalists. The Royalists were those who were loyal to the monarchy, loyal to Charles, would last until 1651. And it would end with the crushing defeat of Charles. But it would not end the way that anyone would have expected. But during this early part, right before all of this happened, one of the most important things that happened between the period of 1643 and 1647, per se, was a very, very important event in history. And that is known as the Westminster Assembly. This was an assembly established in 1643 by Parliament in order to bring about reforms to the church. Remember, they had done their political reforms, and now they needed to reform this high church Anglicanism. They needed to get it back to a true reformed Protestant church. And this was the goal of the Westminster Assembly. And the Westminster Assembly gathered together some of the greatest scholars in the church at that time, primarily within Puritan England. Both Episcopalian, Independents, also what we would consider Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and even Scottish Covenanters were a part of the Westminster Assembly. Now, the documents that came out of this assembly are some of the most important in church history, as they served as the doctrinal statements for many churches of various denominations. Many churches have held to the Westminster Confession of Faith throughout church history from this point forward. And it is a very, very important document. The Westminster Confession of Faith is probably the main document that came out of the Westminster Assembly, and that was published in 1646. There were two catechisms produced during this period, the shorter and larger catechism. A directory for public worship of God. This was a very important work on church worship and how a proper worship was to be done in the church, and its form of Presbyterian church government. The Presbyterian form of church government was described in the Westminster Confession of Faith as an eius divinus, and that simply means a divine right. It was a divine ordinance. They believed that the Presbyterian form of church government was the divinely given form of church government for the church. That goes against those who were even Presbyterian, but they were what they believed was eius humanus, which was it was a human ordinance. And that is to say that, yes, the most consistent reading in Scripture is a church led by elders, but that different times, different situations, all can be used a lot. It can be argued to use different methods of leadership, whether it be a monarchical episcopate or whatnot, congregational. All of these things, they said, could also be found in Scripture, and so they could not just be seen as totally unfaithful or disobedient to God. And that was really the two forms. But the confession of the faith, a confession of faith, held to the eius divinus idea that it was a divinely given establishment of the Presbyterian form of government. The Westminster Confession of Faith was adopted by the Scottish Covenanters. Like I said, they had no issue with it. This was already in line with much of their views, a very reformed Presbyterian system, and that was the Scottish Covenanters. And yet, it never functioned in England as an English confession to the established church. And so, even though the Westminster Assembly served to reform the English church, it was actually never used as an established confession for the English church. A slightly modified version of it was embraced by Congregationalism, that is known as the Savoy Declaration of Faith. And also, The particular Baptists, we've already said, utilize the Westminster Confession of Faith in many ways, with some obvious modifications amongst them. But nevertheless, what made the Westminster Confession of Faith so important is it really served as almost a form of Reformed ecumenism. It was kind of a place where, whether you were Reformed Baptist, a particular Baptist, Reformed Independent, a Congregationalist per se, who held to the Savoy Declaration, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, or a Westminster Presbyterian or a Scottish Covenanter, all of us could kind of find ourselves in agreement centered around the Westminster Confession of Faith, with obviously some secondary issues that we would disagree on. But for the most part, we agreed with it. And I think one of the greatest blessings is the shorter catechism and the larger catechisms. And I think that the first question of that has been the most influential throughout church history since. The first question of the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I highly, absolutely, fully agree with them in that answer. And what's so amazing about this too is during this time where you start seeing Scottish Covenanters, English kind of Presbyterians who aren't necessarily divine right Presbyterians, you have the Westminster groups of Presbyterians, you have the independent Congregationalists, you have the particular Baptist. All of this, you're starting to see a form of ecumenism, but also really the seeds of denominationalism. And that is all developing right here during this period there in England. One of the things that the Allied armies of the Parliament I never really saw coming, because you had the Covenanters and the Parliamentarians all in union, one of the things they never really saw coming is that a new army would actually spring up amongst them and actually challenge both of them. You see, this Allied army absolutely crushed the forces of Charles. The Royalists could not handle these two combined forces against them. But they never expected something from within their own ranks to rise up and challenge both Parliament and the Covenanters. In 1645, this all began when Parliament decided to reorganize its army and remove all the members of Parliament from serving as leaders in the military. They did not want nobles or parliamentarians serving as the cavalry leaders or the officers in the army. They believed the best way to have the strongest army was to be an army of soldiers led by soldiers. And many in the American military, primarily in military sense, this idea was the new model. That is to say, instead of having merely nobles lead your army, actually have soldiers lead soldiers. They will garnish more respect, and they will actually know what they're doing in the midst of battle. And so this became a new form of structure in the army that would be utilized in the British armies, American army, throughout the rest of history from this point forward. Very, very influential, very important decision here by the English Parliament to have an army of soldiers run and led by soldiers. The two leaders that were appointed to run this new model army, as it was called, was Sir Thomas Fairfax, and perhaps the most important man of this entire period, the brilliant cavalry leader, Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell was a fervent Puritan. He was a Congregationalist whose primary motivation was his faith. He really was a very religious man in many ways, and his ability as a cavalry leader was kind of seen something secondhand. He just was a really good cavalry leader. But primarily, it was his religious zeal and devotion to his Congregationalist faith that really espoused him to this place of leadership. Cromwell brought a radical approach to military recruitment, which had undermined Parliament's control of the troops. Oftentimes, Parliament would just go and select individuals that they would want to come. They would recruit from the poorest places and villages here. But that wasn't what Cromwell did. Cromwell only wanted those who were religiously and politically zealous. You've got to really care about religion. You've got to really care about politics. You've got to want to fight for this. You've got to want to fight for all of these things. And there was one primary thing that he charged with them to want to fight for. And that was an idea that was growing ever more amongst the independents and the Baptists. And that was this idea of religious liberty. These men were fighting for more than just Parliament power. They longed for total religious liberty and freedom for conscience to worship however they liked. The army would be fueled by the writings of a man named Roger Williams, and especially his most notable work known as The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience. Williams was an extremely important person, a very influential man in establishing religious liberty and republicanism. He would go on to establish the colony of Rhode Island, which was the first colony to have those concepts of religious liberty and republicanism written into its charter. In 1646, Parliament tried to disband the New Model Army, realizing that it wasn't going the way they expected. And they did so with trying to disband them without giving them any back pay for having fought already for the wars they had fought in. The army would then turn their wrath against Parliament. You want to disband us? You don't want to pay us? We will go after you. And that's exactly what they did. Cromwell's army not only defeated Charles' forces, Parliament forces, but also the Covenanter forces of Scotland. He took this New Model army and destroyed the three other armies that were against him. This just goes to show you, really the military prowess and might of this New Model army led by Cromwell and Fairfax. With the king being executed and the House of Lords now being removed, a group of the New Model army leaders declared England no longer as a monarchy, but as a republic. This would be the first and last time in history that England would ever be known as the English Republic. Both Royalists and Presbyterians opposed it and would be vital in reestablishing the monarchy 10 years later. So this is where one of the areas where many of the conservative Presbyterians were also kind of served to negate the growing move of the Independents and the Baptists and the others who were in the New Model Army that were longing for this English Republican model that would espouse full religious liberty. And so many of the conservative Presbyterians, along with the Royalists and High Church Anglicans, formed together to ultimately reestablish the monarchy, which they would 10 years later. And we'll look at that reestablishment next time. Cromwell, during this time, would be given the reign of the new republic in 1653. And there he was given the title Lord Protector. So, this was an entire New England. This was an entire new concept. An English Republic led by a Lord Protector. Almost kind of a military president, per se. Who would look over and care for the protection of the Republic. And so, with this new place, with Parliament gone, the King gone, what was the religion going to be like under this new leader, Oliver Cromwell? And that's what I want to focus on here as we kind of look to close the rest of our lecture. This was the lowest point of Anglicanism to around basically 2,000 Anglican clergy were ejected from their parishes. And usually those parishes were filled immediately with some form of Puritan, Independent, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever. It was immediately filled by a more reformed preacher or leader there. And that was going to be of vital importance moving forward as far as growing desires for these individual groups to have representation and to be allowed to freely worship. But Anglicanism really, really struggled here. Where the Civil War had brought liberty to the Puritans and Separatists, it brought repression to the Anglicans. During this period, there were many attempts to reform and retitle the Church of England. They wanted to take it away, the Reformed Church of England, the Puritan Church of England, take out the Church of England concept altogether. But what came to be realized very soon was that freedom of religion allowed for a greater fervency to disagree. And so, even though they had religious liberty, they realized, well, now because we can pretty much believe what we want, we can't agree on anything. We all kind of have our own little nuances that we want to kind of hold on to. Though little unity came, many groups prospered during this period, primarily the Baptists and the Independents, who had suffered under immense persecution prior to this, and now were having a taste of religious liberty that they had not known prior to this. It was during this period that many of the separatist groups established their own confessions. We've looked at those confessions, the Savoy Declaration of Faith for the Independents, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 for the Baptists, and so many of these groups were forming their own confessions, and the rise of confessionalism really took off. These included also many illustrious Presbyterian preachers that began to be known, and we now well know today. But these individuals really began to step up and really make themselves into the notable characters they came to be. These included Presbyterian preachers like William Gouge, Stephen Marshall, Thomas Manton, Edmund Calamy, Thomas Watson. Great independent preachers also began to rise up. Philip Nye, Hugh Peters, Thomas Goodwin, and Thomas Brooks. And we've already talked about some of the Baptists. William Kiffin, Benjamin Keach, Hans Ernales, John Bunyan, and we'll look at all those a little bit more in depth next time under the Nonconformist. However, these were not the only groups that began to pop up, the Independents and the Baptists. There were other separatist groups, some of which were more cult than Christian. One of those especially was what we call the Fifth Monarchist. They get their name from Daniel chapter 2, we see the four major monarchies, right, that are brought up there in Daniel chapter 2. And they call themselves the Fifth Monarchy, which is the monarchy that is to be ushered in by King Jesus, which will never end. They belong to that. And they believed that there was going to be an imminent establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. They were what we would kind of consider hyper-millenarians. They longed to usher in the millennium. Whatever they could do to bring in this period where they would believe a staff would establish the Fifth Monarchy, which they would belong to. And this brought about many kind of weird prophecies, looking for signs and things like that. How can we usher in the millennial reign and things like this? And this will become common suit of many of the cults that will develop and many other groups that begin to develop from this point forward, whether it's Seventh-day Adventists, which come out of the Millerite movement. We can look at even the Mormons have a kind of concept of an eschatological fervor to them. Jehovah's Witnesses. All of these groups had this kind of really hyper-realized eschatology, seeing themselves as a part of the system, ushering in the New Jerusalem, ushering in a millennial period. So this kind of hyper-chiliasm, this hyper-millenarianism, really was a prominent thing under many separatist groups, and I would say sometimes more like cults than Christian groups were forming. Another one of these groups were known as the Ranters. The Ranters were a very interesting sect who espoused pantheism and antinomianism, just lawlessness. And they were fond of using nudity as a form of religious protest. And so they would be right along with many of the PETA people nowadays who go out there and think, you know, being naked is going to make you stop, you know, hunting. But the the ranchers were very much like this as well. They too would go and do religious protests naked and things like that. Very, very cult-like group. And then lastly, there were the seekers who would meet and they would wait in silence until someone felt inspired to speak. They did not do biblical exposition. They did no practices of the sacraments. They did no singing. They simply would meet together and they would wait silently. And if someone had a word, hey, they would go and they would enlighten the group and they would go right back to silence again. And the reason why I bring up this last group, the seekers, is because out of them formed a much more well-known group and a much larger group that would have much greater impact both in the English religious world as well as the American religious world. And that group is known as the Quakers. These Quakers were founded and really begun by a man named George Fox. Fox had abandoned his job as a shepherd and wandered the country seeking for a truth that he said could never be found from anywhere else that he had looked. This truth that existed in him, this yearning desire to know something that just nothing else could ever give him. And so he wandered the countryside looking for this truth to be answered, and he claimed that he had a mystical experience where Christ came to him and spoke to him, and that mystical experience brought him salvation. It gave him the answer that he had been looking for, per se. Their early forms of worship were very much like the seekers of which the movement kind of came out of. They received the name Quaker because of an incident where Fox was on trial for alleged blasphemy, calling Fox and his followers Quakers for heeding Fox's words to tremble at the word of the Lord. And the reason why they said that was blasphemy is because Fox would get up in these silent meetings and he would say for them to tremble at the word of the Lord. And he would then speak, and that was seen as kind of this direct speaking, this direct revelation from God. And that was obviously seen as blasphemy by many, many of the Reformed Orthodox view. And I would just answer, not even necessarily Reformed, but just Protestant Orthodox view. And so this is where they got their name Quakers, for trembling at the word of the Lord given by Fox. Now, Fox and the Quakers taught that every person had received from the Lord a measure of light, which, if followed, would lead them to the light of life. This was that burning question within that Fox that he believed was the inner light given by God. It's not quite the divine spark idea, because you're not a divine spark that's going to be assumed into the divine, which was a Gnostic idea. But that every person, unlike receiving prevenient grace, has received light within them to look after, to search after, to follow after. And if they follow after that light, it will bring them to the light of life, Jesus Christ. It was this inner light that served as a supreme revelation for the Quakers. It was their sola, their authority, was to follow this inner light within them. And this is what obviously caused the most conflict with the Orthodox Protestants who held to sola scriptura, right? That Scripture alone is the supreme revelation. It is the final authority. And so you have this kind of inner light, very subjective aspect of supreme revelation, and then the revealed word of Scripture. And those two is what drove the conflict between these two groups. Quaker spirituality grew out of the seeker practices. It too had no sacraments, no biblical exposition, no formal structure other than silence of the gathered meeting. And only that silence would only be broken by a brother or sister who felt moved to share some insight that had been impressed upon their heart. Quakerism called for absolute egalitarianism between the classes and sexes. There were no complementarian views there. Men and women were held in total equal footing as far as purpose and revelation and role within the context of the church. And so men or women, whoever would feel impressed to speak, would stand up and speak, and then it would go back to silence until another impression came to someone else. They also had a high demand for immediate justice, which oftentimes would bring about some major violent things if an issue of money or something like that had risen up. By the late 17th century, there were over 40,000 Quakers in the British Isles. So this movement really spun up very quickly. In 1681, the colony of Pennsylvania was founded by the Quaker William Penn, which allowed a place of refuge for many of the persecuted English Quakers and other groups as well that were being persecuted. Even some Baptists came into Pennsylvania in order to escape some of the persecution that they were dealing with there in England. The most notable Quaker theologian was the Scottish Quaker Robert Barclay. Just to close, I want to look at two other notable characters during this period. And these characters are indeed interesting characters, but very important characters, and I highly recommend you look in depth at these individuals. The first I want to look at is Richard Baxter. Baxter is probably the most famous Puritan of all, and he was fascinatingly mostly self-taught. Most of his knowledge came from his own study and his own reading, not from Cambridge or Oxford like many of the other Puritan greats of this time. He became a leading nonconformist, and though he is often classified as a Presbyterian, his views of church government are far too eclectic to fit him into any system. And I would argue that's pretty much the case with everything about Baxter. Baxter is an extremely eclectic thinker. It would be hard to put your finger on him and to put him into any box. He is very much an independent thinker and had his own views. And I think that's partly what makes him so fascinating. He truly sought his own way, his own convictions to Scripture. Baxter wrote more than any other Puritan, perhaps more than any other English author. If you were to collect all his works, one historian said that it would take 60 volumes to put all of his works, all of his writings and sermons and preaching, all of those things together in compilation. 60 volumes. Three of these works I do want to particularly mention because they've been so impactful on my life, and so I would be foolish not to recommend them, as I just think they're so important, especially for ministers and even lay people to read. The first is The Reformed Pastor, one of the most influential, greatest books ever written, The Reformed Pastor. If you are a pastor, I would say of any leaning, but especially if you do have a more Reformed leaning, Richard Baxter, The Reformed Pastor, pick it up right now, read it, know it, love it, learn it. Secondly is The Christian Directory. And lastly, a really, really interesting one is The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which was written by Baxter when he was had an uncontrollable nosebleed. Literally, for almost 2 weeks, could not get his nose to stop bleeding and thought that he was going to die from this. And so he wrote these meditations from Scripture on what heaven is like based upon a biblical theology of heaven. And it's just so amazing. I highly recommend this, especially if you are in kind of hospice care, a chaplain or something like that. It is a beautiful meditation to get and will be very helpful for you in your ministry. Baxter had a very peculiar system of theology that is very unique to himself. Like I said, extremely eclectic. He had his own concepts and ideas of the nature and the extent of the atonement. Different concepts of assurance and perseverance. And primarily, his view on law and the gospel is very interesting. Many have titled him a neo-nomian in many ways. And there are just no way we would have the time to stress everything about Baxter. But I highly recommend reading anything by J.I. Packer on Richard Baxter. I would say probably of anyone, Packer is probably the leading scholar on getting to know the heart of Richard Baxter and the mind of Richard Baxter. And so pick up anything by Packer on Baxter. And the final one I want to close on is another one of my personal favorites and probably many of yours, a man by the name of John Owen. He was the most well-known doctrinal theologian among the Puritans. He received his master's from Oxford and was continuing to study to pursue his doctorate, but ultimately left the university because of the high church Arminianism that was taking place there. He went from a Presbyterian view of church government to ultimately becoming a more independent thinker as a Congregationalist. He was an important figure at the Savoy Assembly and was really important in constructing the Savoy Declaration of Faith. And one of the interesting things about what I would say is a distinct covenantal view of what we would maybe consider a federalistic view of covenant theology that is somewhat different than the Presbyterian view. Both Nehemiah Cox and John Owen together really provide, I think, that framework for the alternative view of a federalistic covenantal theology as opposed to the Presbyterian framework of covenant theology. Owen's theology was massive. They filled 24 volumes in total. 16 of his works were doctrinal or practical divinity. And then there are what I consider his most famous work. And if you're a preacher, I don't care who you are, if you're a preacher of the Word of God, you need to have, whether it is on your Kindle, whether it is in your office on the shelf, if you are ever going to preach through the book of Hebrews, the most important work you can have is John Owen's eight volumes of this exhaustive commentary on the book of Hebrews. It is second to none. Eight volumes. Think about that. On one book. It is an exhaustive exposition and commentary of the book of Hebrews. And I just do not think there is anything better to study if you're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. So just a little bunch of little nuggets here, but I just think there's so much gold here as we look at the Puritans and these great thinkers that we need to take from them, because we really stand on the shoulders of giants. And we don't read and learn from them really at our own loss and our own peril as thinkers and theologians. Overall, Owens was a very stabilizing force for the independents, especially after the English monarchy was established, which brought in a really dark time for many of the separatist group, the nonconformists, the independents and Baptists and things like that. And he really provided a sense of stability and strong doctrinal standing for them during the midst of the rise of the reestablishment of the English monarchy. Well, that's where we're going to close tonight, looking at the Civil War, the rise of many of these new groups, these separatist groups that are developing throughout, many great minds and thinkers developing and establishing confession. So, like I said, our lecture tonight was Civil War and Confessionalism. Next week, we'll stay in England for one last series here for a while, and then we are going to be looking at the restoration of the English monarchy and the rise of the nonconformists. And then following that, we're going to turn our attention north to Scotland, and we'll be looking at the Scottish Reformation, primarily the Scottish Covenanters led by men like John Knox. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stop there tonight. Father God, I just thank you so much for the ability to study history. I thank you so much for the fact that we have access to so many of these writings of these great men that you called and you raised up and you commissioned to the ministry. God, I just pray that we would continue to learn from history, that we would grow from them, that we would see their love and passion for Scripture, and that that would more than anything carry over to us, God. Regardless of anything else, Lord, I just pray that their hunger and desire to serve you, to get Scripture right, to preach with boldness and clarity and zeal, I pray that will be contagious for us today, as that is something that no matter when we live, no matter what time, no matter what period, is always relevant and is always at the forefront of the need from the churches. Clear, bold preaching of the Word. So we thank you for being able to learn and gather and grow in our knowledge this evening. We ask that you would just be with everyone throughout the rest of this week. We thank you that today is Resurrection Sunday. and every Sunday is God. And I just pray that you would continue to pour that reality in us every day that we awake with the reality that we have been commissioned by a risen King who is with us always. And because He's alive and because He is with us, there is nothing that will stop His church from advancing His kingdom through gospel proclamation. We thank You and we praise You. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.